well, let's be honest with ourselves. I think that the whole concept of evangelism, which means sharing the good news with other people, is very distasteful to many today, isn't it? It's very distasteful. The attempt to win other people for Jesus Christ is regarded by them as an unwarrantable intrusion on their privacy, a regrettable breach of social decorum, and totally incompatible with the spirit of tolerance in our age. How dare you tell me what I should believe? What people say, isn't it? Religion, people say, is their own affair. It's a private, personal thing. And what right have you got, Rico, to interfere with my private business? Who do you think you are? Leave me alone to make up my own mind. How dare you intrude? And so there are many churches and many Christians who make no attempt whatever to evangelize, many clergy. I was speaking for my brother at a carol service that he'd organized at his firm over Christmas, and I met there an industrial chaplain, and he said to me, I never, never approach anyone. I just wait for them to come to me. But what does it say in Matthew 28? I didn't say this to him, it was his turf, but in Matthew 28 it says, go ye out into all the world and make disciples. But he said, no, that would be far too rude. They just have to come to me. Indeed, there are some churches and synods and church councils which never include evangelism on their agenda. They can't wait for the decade of evangelism to be over. And it's interesting to note what happened on the 16th of August, 1739. I wonder if you know what happened on that day. It was a very significant day in the history of the Anglican Church, because John Wesley was summoned by Joseph Butler, the Bishop of Bristol, and a great Anglican philosopher. And Butler said these words to the greatest Anglican evangelist that the church had produced. This is what Butler said to Wesley. Well, sir, since you ask my advice, I will give it to you freely. You are not commissioned to preach in this diocese. Therefore, I advise you to go hence. And thus, one of the great Anglican philosophers banished the greatest Anglican evangelist. You see, one of Anglicanism's greatest strengths has been its reflective, careful, intellectual tradition. Not a tradition I was part of, I hasten to add, when I got a third at Oxford, but nevertheless, it's there, and it is to be respected. But this philosophical inclination has been ill at ease with the enthusiasm of the evangelist. So many say, church leaders and laity alike, is evangelism really something that's for us? Is it really something that Anglicans do, or people that come to Anglican churches do? Can't I push it to the edge of my life and the edge of church life? Because it seems a bit uncomfortable and rude. So there's always been a mood of reluctance to engage in evangelism in the Anglican church. And that attitude is in startling contrast to the one that we see here before us if we look down in Romans chapter 1. It's in startling contrast to Paul's attitude as we look down here. For here he says, in verse 14, if you look down, I am bound. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and foolish. In other words, to everybody. Now, many modern Anglicans would say that they're under no such obligation to preach the gospel. On the contrary, if they engage in evangelism at all, they're rather pleased with themselves. They consider they've conferred a favor upon God and upon his church. But Paul here says evangelism is a debt. It is a debt. It's not a charity. He says, I'm bound. In the RSV, he says, I'm under obligation. So if we look through, look what he did in verse 10. He prayed that he might get to Rome. In verse 11, he longed that he might get to Rome. In verse 13, he made plans to get to Rome. And he wants to do that not to see the great buildings of Rome, as other people in the empire wanted. He wants to do that because he owes these Romans a debt. So how? How could Paul be bound? What Paul tells us here is that the gospel is a debt to man. The old King James Version actually says, I am a debtor in these words. And the Greek word here actually means a financial debtor. It's used in the same word is used for a debtor in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember that? The guy who owes 10,000 talents. Paul says, I'm in debt. What does he mean? Well, there are two ways, as you know, I'm sure, of getting into debt. The first is to borrow money from somebody else. And the second is to be given money for somebody by somebody else. For example, in the first, if I were to borrow 100 quid from you, which I've no intention of doing, But if I were to do that, I would then be in your debt until I repaid it. But on the other hand, if I met a friend of yours in America while I was over there, as I was visiting, and he gave me £100 to bring back to you over here, then I would also be in your debt. In the first case, I've got myself into debt by borrowing. In the second case, your American friend has put me into debt until I've discharged it and given you the money, because he's given me something that I have to pass on to you. And it's in that sense that Paul says he was in debt. He hadn't borrowed something from the Romans that he had to repay, but Jesus Christ had given him something to pass on to the world. I wonder if that's how you see the gospel, something that we've been given to pass on to the world. That's how the Bible sees it. And Paul was in debt to these Romans. Jesus had entrusted to Paul the gospel in order that he might pass it on. So Jesus had made Paul a debtor to the world. He'd been entrusted with something. And time and again in his letters he says, I've got this treasure and I've got to pass it on. It's been committed to me and I must pass it on. I'm an ambassador of it. I must pass it on. And it was held in trust by him in stewardship for the world. So he was in debt. And do you see, because he was in debt, he was eager to discharge it. I mean, don't you find this? It's horrible, isn't it, to owe money to somebody? Don't you find that? Don't you find it? I mean, it's hard to look them in the face when you're in debt to them. I mean, I find it, I'm in debt to my father at the moment. I'm spending my life being in debt to my father. But actually, I'm longing to actually pay it to him. I'm looking forward to going home this weekend and giving him the check. Because it's unpleasant, isn't it, to owe someone money. In some ways, the relationship isn't right, is it, until you've discharged it and you've got it off your chest and you've paid your debt. Well, that's what the gospel that has come to us is. It's a treasure that we have to discharge. Because we can say of God, Abba Father, we know him because our sin has been paid for. And we are to tell others. Or alternatively, and this is the great Anglican temptation, are we going to keep it to ourselves? Has the gospel been given to us so that we can enjoy a monopoly of it? Is the church a sort of closed shop so we don't invite others in? No, we've been given the gospel in order to share it. Good news is always for sharing. And I think time and again we forget that that is this message. It is a message of good news. I mean, an engagement, for example. Someone who's just got engaged. I mean, don't you find that sometimes, you know, when a girl sometimes got engaged, she sort of comes into the room leading with her finger. Don't you find that? Because it's great news. Or if she doesn't do that, there's a sort of rather smug look on the face until you say, you know, what is it? Or when a baby has been born in the family, the telephone lines are ringing, aren't they? Because it's good news. Or an exam passed, certainly in our family, when an exam was passed, it was tremendous news. Round it went. And we forget this, that the gospel is great news. And can I tell you why we forget it? Deep down, this is why I forget it's great news. Because I forget what an extraordinary thing it is to have my sin forgiven. You see, guilt is real, isn't it? Our guilt is real. And to know the cleansing and the forgiveness of sin is a wonderful thing. But so often we forget it. When I first became a Christian, this picture meant a tremendous amount to me. I just want to show it to you now because it summed up really how I felt about forgiveness. It's in the Good News Bible. I don't know if you can all see that. You see a man burdened by their sin, this guilt, and then able to lay it at the foot of the cross and walk away cleansed and new with a fresh start. And you see, that is the great news, that we can do that, that we can be in right relationship with our Creator because of the cross. But so often, because we forget our sin, we forget it's great news to be told to others. J.B. Phillips hadn't forgotten that. This is what he says in his translation of this verse. I feel myself under a sort of universal obligation. I owe something to all men, from the cultured Greek to the ignorant savage. I owe something. We owe them something so that they too can know the wonder of forgiveness, that they can know that themselves. I often wish that All Souls would live up to its name, the name of the church, All Souls. Because surely that tells us that our first obligation is to all the souls of this parish, whether they live in it or work here, whatever their race, whatever their age, whatever their class, whatever their religion, we are committed to every soul. We are under obligation, in debt to them. And it's a deeply dishonorable thing. Can I say this again? Not to pay your debts. It is a dishonorable thing not to pay your debts. And we have a debt to every soul in this parish. This first struck me, I think, when I was at Oxford, and the captain of the rugby side there was quite an intimidating bloke. And after a year, I'd been at Oxford with him for a year. There was a dinner party. I wasn't at the party, but he was there, and a number of other rugby guys were there, and I'd given a tape. They were all non-Christians there. I'd given a tape of a sermon to one of them. So for a laugh, after supper, they sat down with a cassette and listened to my sermon. And he said, this guy, after he'd heard it, and on the sermon I'd said, at the heart of the Christian faith is this message, that we're saved from hell through the cross for heaven, and hell is a reality. At the end of the tape, he was very distressed. And they said, Dave, why are you so upset? He said, if that is what Rico believes, the fact he has said nothing to me means that he cannot care for me. Because if he cared for me, he would have told me and warned me of what he obviously believes in hell. But that's where I'm going. I'm not a Christian. And Rico said nothing. He got it exactly right, hadn't he? I did have an obligation to tell him, and I had not done that. And that was deeply dishonorable. And at the end of the day, and I don't mean to put the knife in here, but this is the truth. There are two reasons, only two, why we will not tell people about Jesus Christ, Anglican or not. The two reasons are, one, that we don't believe the gospel is true. We just don't think it's true that when Christ died on the cross, he died for us in our place, and we will pay for our own sins at the end of our lives unless Christ pays for us at the cross. So on the one hand, we don't think it's true. The second reason we won't tell people, which is my problem, is that we don't love them. We love ourselves more. So we don't have the courage to discharge our obligation because of self-love. And time and again, that's with me. I love myself more than others, so I don't try and tell them. We don't believe it's true, or we don't love them. But I think we need some help, don't we, in terms of how do we tell people? I find that hard. So can I give you five P's now in terms of how to invite people? Maybe to this guest lunch. We've got the open house mission coming up. It would be lovely to bring them along to the business lunch. Can I give you five P's? You may want to jot them down in terms of how do I invite along a friend? Maybe someone in my office. Here are five things that I find helpful as I try and invite. Number one, be prayerful. Prayer unleashes God's resources by His Holy Spirit into the situation. So I must pray before, during, and after I seek to invite someone along. If I've got an invitation, maybe I'll buy one at the end, one for me, one for someone else. Be prayerful as you give it to them. Be prayerful that they will look with sympathy upon it. Ask God's resources to be unleashed as you invite someone. Secondly, be positive. Don't apologize for the event. Don't say, oh, I'm sure this is something you'll never want to come along to. I mean, it's really boring. It's in a church. And I'm sure you won't want to come. We're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, are we? I mean, what part of his life are we ashamed of? I've got nothing to be ashamed of about the person of Christ. So I'm going to be positive with it as I invite someone. I'm going to say, look, here's a lunch. Maybe you'd like to come along to it. I think it'll be a super talk about the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be precise. Be precise. Tell them exactly what they're coming to. So say to them, it's at All Souls Church. There's going to be a dinner beforehand. It's going to be a super dinner. And then we're going to have a talk about Christianity, whether it's a fantasy or not. Would you like to come? Be precise about it. I find my great temptation is I say, we've got a super cook and it's going to be a lovely dinner. Do you want to come for that? Oh, there'll be a bit of a talk, but you know, it won't be right. You know, let's be precise. Let's tell them they're coming to a talk. Let's not be ashamed of it. So be prayerful, be positive, be precise. Fourthly, be practical. Say to them, I'll pick you up at your office at 5 to 1. We'll walk round, we'll come down together and I'll sit with you. Do you know what I find Christians do now and again? They say, come along. The person then hovers around because they haven't been brought. Then the Christian arrives a bit late, brings them in and then says, do you know, I've just seen three of my friends. I'm going to nip off and they're left stranded. Now that person's our priority, so let's be practical and make it as easy and enjoyable as possible for them. So let's say, right, I'll meet you, I'll bring you, I promise that we'll sit at the back if you've got to get back to work, and we'll leave at this time. So it's as easy as possible for them to come. And lastly, be personal about it. And what I mean by that is, I think, invite them perhaps face to face, you know, but also do it in a way where it's very easy for them to say no. So that we don't put them on the spot. It's easy for them to say no. So we just invite them, but we also do it in a way that's gentle so that it's easy for them to say, well, that's you know, not where I'm at the moment. I think a sort of, you know, an invite just thrown on the desk, that you know, they think, well, what's this? It's difficult to take. So can I leave those five P's with you for inviting people? Be prayerful, be positive, be precise, be personal, be practical. And I think that's a good way to invite. I certainly go through those as I try to invite someone myself. If they don't want to come, can I just recommend this book? Maybe they say, look, I'm absolutely booked up. This is the book that we're having with the Open House. It's called Cure for Life. It's not written by a religious professional. It's written by a surgeon called Bernard Palmer. I know him. He's a super bloke. But this is a terrific book written by someone who's right on the edge of life and death, living in the midst of his patients, who's written this book. Let me just read you the introduction. I think your friends would find it fascinating. This is what he says on the first page. Brian was a patient of mine who'd just been diagnosed as having secondary cancer in his liver, causing him to become jaundiced. He and his wife realized that the outlook was not good. After talking about possible treatment options, I asked Brian, do you have a faith that helps you at a time like this? He turned to his wife and asked, do we, dear? As there didn't appear to be much concern about spiritual things, I simply said, for me, knowing that there is a God who loves us and cares for us is the only thing that makes sense of problems like this, and change the subject. There's a reality to this book, but the Christian faith is brilliantly outlined with all the evidence of a surgeon's knife. So can I recommend that if they can't come along? Maybe there's someone at this moment that you can think of that you think, well, the book might be good, or alternatively, they could come along to that lunch. Maybe I'll buy two tickets. Let's pray together as we think of that person. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us all to live with the knowledge that we are in debt to those who do not know you, that we are under obligation. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to be honourable and to discharge the debt that we have. And so we think of the one person that we'd like to invite along. We think of that one person. And Lord, we pray that you would open their blind eyes and grant favour so that as they get an invitation, they would want to come. We ask for that. If that's not the case, Lord, then we pray that they'd want to read this book. We pray above all that you give us the courage to say and do something. We tell you we can't do it on our own, so we ask for your help. Amen.